All right, if you have your Bible with you, take it and turn again to the book of Ephesians, this delightful little epistle of Paul. Now, we're just getting started. For those of you who are visiting, we usually are teaching a book in our services, as Dr. Lockwood has mentioned, and we're just getting started in Ephesians. I've encouraged everybody to read it as often as possible. I read it this morning again this morning after I got up, and I always see things. I can't ever remember a time when I've read a book through, a book of the Bible, that I've read before, but when I see something that I hadn't seen before. And so let me encourage you to read as much as possible. I know many of you are reading through your Bible, but add this to it, if you will, and also by chapter anyway in Corinthians on Sunday night, so that these truths can be very much in our hearts. Now, last Sunday, we were talking about the first two verses and how in the day when this epistle was written, about the year 60 or a little after that, it was customary for the writer to mention his name and also the name or names of those to whom he was writing. And the apostle Paul did this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And in some of the Greek manuscripts that we have of this, and possibly you have a note in your Bible to this effect, the words at Ephesus are omitted, and that may be because copies were made of this letter, and it was circulated among other churches in that area, so that Paul was not only writing to that particular church, he was writing to them for sure, but they sent this letter around so that others had the opportunity to read it and to be blessed and instructed by what he had said. So if you're using a translation where those words are not listed, why, you probably have a notation in your Bible explaining why. Then he gives them this wonderful verse. I said it's probably one of the most important verses in all the Bible, because if you read Romans, you'll see it. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see it. You read right on through Paul's epistles to Philemon, and every single one of them you'll see that he says either, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," or in the case of writing to individuals like Timothy and Titus, and I think Philemon, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's the most repeated verse in the Bible. And yet we get so accustomed to seeing this in our Bibles, and I'm sure I'm guilty, and you possibly are too, of reading it over and not even paying much attention to it. But you find in many instances, as in the case of this Ephesian epistle, that Paul not only began on that note, but he ends on that note. If you look at chapter 6, in the last two verses, he says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." So those are two words that ought to be in our hearts all the time. Grace and peace, the unmerited favor of God. Grace has several definitions in Scripture. Paul tells us that when he was given a thorn in the flesh, he prayed that it might be taken away. God didn't take it away, but he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So grace means strength. And of course, peace, we understand what peace is. It's often something that we talk a lot about, but we don't experience the way that we'd like to. It all comes, grace and peace only come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was an active Jew, a Pharisee. As I mentioned and others have said, if he had not been saved, he probably would have been one of the outstanding rabbis of all time. But he didn't find grace under the law, and he didn't find peace until he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And that's the only place that we can find grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know that I spent any time on this last week, but the week before, I gave you an outline of this epistle. It's very simple to outline and easy to remember. And this outline is not original with me, because if it's new, why, it's probably not true. The truth is as old as the book is. But in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is talking about the wealth of the Christian. Not just a Christian here and there, but of all of us. The wealth that we have. And perhaps you noticed in when Kelly was reading these first 14 verses of the chapter, that he mentioned in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. And you find that expression used other places in the epistle. Look at, for example, in verse 18 of chapter 1, where he's telling the Ephesians how he's praying for them. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are, understood, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then if you move over to chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see that he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, again in his prayer, that he's praying that he would grant you, God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So he's talking about the riches that you and I have, and the riches amount to these wonderful truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about prosperity theology, which has become so popular in many, many places that if you're a Christian, you ought to expect to have all the money that you need and maybe more than you need. Paul doesn't teach that, and that's not the teaching of Scripture, but we do have riches, riches of God's grace, riches of his mercy, riches of his love. We are an extremely wealthy people, and the sum total of the riches are to be found in, of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know the Lord, you're rich. Not in material goods necessarily, but in this wonderful salvation that we enjoy together. So we have in the first three chapters the wealth of a Christian. And then beginning with chapter 4 and going through almost to the end of the epistle, but going to the 9th verse of chapter 6, you have a section in which the apostle's dealing with our walk. And let me read right at the beginning of chapter 4 so you'll see what I'm talking about. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I won't take the time to point out the other times that he mentions this. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll see that we don't walk now like we used to walk. And he talks about the way we used to walk and before we knew the Lord in chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the way unbelievers are walking today, and the way we would walk without Christ. But the apostle exhorts, and he uses this word a number of times in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, where he's talking about the way we live. If you're not familiar with Bible language, the walk has to do with our lives. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, our lifestyle changes because our hearts have been changed. And so the Apostle Paul is stressing in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 down to verse 9 through verse 9 how we're to walk, how we're to walk in our family relationships, husbands and wives and children and parents and servants and masters. And then beginning with verse 10 of chapter 6, you come to the shortest section, but a very, very important section, and that has to do with the warfare of the Christian. Our wealth, first of all, what we have in Christ, what's ours because of the gospel. Secondly, how we're to live as the people of God. In fact, you'll find the word conversation in here. And the word conversation was an old English word that had to do not just with our talk like it does today, but the word conversation in the King James means conduct. It means your walk. And so the Apostle Paul is really emphasizing that in a very special way in this epistle. I think he used the word walk more in Ephesians than he does in any other epistle that he wrote. But now we come this morning, I'd hoped to get through four verses, but I'm not going to make it. And I knew before I got here that I wouldn't make it because there's so much here, and I don't want to just rush over to get through because we want to taste as deeply and richly of the truth of God's word as we possibly can. But you notice that after the greeting, the first word that you run to in your text is the word blessed. Blessed. Now, blessed is a word, when directed toward God, which is an expression of worship. It's an expression of adoration. It's a word in which Paul was expressing his love for God and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that it's a word which expresses the fact that he had the fear of God in his heart. Not that he walked around dreading what God might do in his life, but he had great reverence for the Lord. deep reverence. It's a word in which Paul was ascribing to God all the glory for all that Paul was and all that he had in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all blessings. As we often sing in the doxology, he's the one from whom all blessings flow. Now, when you think of all that Paul could have written about, particularly at the beginning of this letter, doesn't it strike you as nothing short of amazing that Paul's heart was overflowing with gratitude to God in spite of his circumstances? Now, the Ephesian epistle is one of the epistles which Bible teachers call a prison epistle. Philippians is another one. Colossians is a third one. And Philemon is the fourth one. These were all written when Paul was a prisoner of Rome. And yet, if you look at chapter 3, where he refers to this in the first verse, he doesn't say, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Rome, for you Gentiles," but he says, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." So that Paul, in looking at his circumstances, knew that he was where he was by the will of God. Wasn't necessarily what he would have chosen. But I want you to see that instead of moaning and complaining about his circumstances and all the needs that he had at this particular time, instead his heart is full of praise and adoration and worship to God. He could have written to them, you know, asking that they'd pray that he'd be delivered. Didn't do that. It's just like he takes his pen in hand and his heart is overflowing, and all that he can do as he opens his mouth and opens his heart is to praise God for the wonderful blessings that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read this, I want you to notice another thing. Because as you go through the passage, which Kelly read to us this morning, everything in these 14 verses, or from verse 3 on to verse 14, has to do with doctrine. Has to do with doctrine. He felt completely satisfied with what the Lord had done for him. Because you notice he says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. When the Lord saved us, when God sent his Son to save us, and we know the work that the Lord did when he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, he left nothing undone. Paul says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, so that the Christian life is not a life in which we're always seeking blessings that we don't have, but it's a life in which we are rejoicing in all that we do have, because we have a Savior who is completely sufficient. When our salvation was planned, God didn't leave anything out. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to die in fulfillment of the will of God, he left nothing undone, and therefore, with all of the things in his circumstances that he may not have liked in particular, and you and I wouldn't have liked it either, his heart is full of praise to God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, he doesn't single himself out as being the recipient of more than the believers at Ephesus had, but it's true of everywhere, of all the people of God. Now, we live in a generation of the Lord's people were inclined to set aside doctrine. You know, you hear this all the time. People say doctrine divides and doctrine is dry. I don't know how in the world they could say that if they really know the teachings of Scripture. But he's talking about the teachings of the Word of God, and especially the teachings regarding salvation. And his heart is filled with thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, Paul didn't find this in Judaism. He found it in Christ. And he didn't find it because he was seeking Christ. He found it because Christ was seeking him. Christ laid hold of him. I hope you know the story of his salvation on the road to Damascus as he was going to arrest Christians. And instead, the Lord changed his heart. And when he got to Damascus, he met with them and began to teach them as the Word of God became alive in his own heart. But I trust that this doesn't include you, that you're the kind who doesn't like doctrine. People today are looking more for entertainment. They're not looking for edification. They're not looking to be built up and strengthened in their faith. And I want to remind you of something that most of you already know, and that is in Ephesians as well as in Paul's other epistles, Paul lays a foundation of doctrine first. It's just characteristic of Paul. Look at Romans, he deals with doctrine, and then he comes to chapter 12, where he seriously begins to talk to them about the way that they live. Now, you'll find practical teaching in the doctrinal section of Scripture, and you'll find doctrine in the practical section of Scripture. But here's a man who has his heart full of gratitude to God for all of the blessings that he has in Christ, and he talks to us in this epistle about the great doctrines of salvation. We don't need to look for more. We just need to learn what we already have and what God has already done for us in our salvation. Now, let me say that we never get away from our need to have greater understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. We need to be praying that the truth that Paul expresses here in verse 3 will get into our hearts. Because he says this for our benefit as well as for his own. He expressed his concern for the people of God, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 4, he wanted to see them walking according to the truth, but they needed to know the truth and get this foundation under their lives in order to make progress in their relationship with the Lord. Now, what else does he do that's interesting? Well, he goes directly to the very foundation of our salvation. According, verse 4, as he hath chosen us in him, now he's speaking about in Christ, you see that at the end of verse 3, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, if doctrine bothers a lot of people, the doctrine of election really bothers them. But Paul starts with this because he knew that if he was tracing his salvation back to its origin, he had to deal with that which took place before the foundation of the world. Now, he wasn't there. And, of course, you and I weren't there. Nobody was there except the members of the Godhead and angels were there. But here we have a revelation. And remember, a revelation is something that we can't find out any other way. It's truth that God reveals to us, and he's put this in his word. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, it seems like wherever the doctrine of election is brought up, it starts an argument. Many Christians are inclined just to jump over a verse like 4 and go on to other doctrines that they say are not so controversial. But who made them controversial? God didn't. The Word of God doesn't make it controversial. Paul doesn't make it controversial. He wasn't trying to look for an argument. He was seeking to get these people in Ephesus, these saints, as he called them, these who manifested their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was seeking to get them grounded in the truths of their salvation. I want you to notice that Paul brought up this doctrine to the Ephesians and to all other believers who read this epistle just after he had expressed that he was worshiping God. You know, this is a doctrine that ought to make worshipers out of all of us. When you think that we were so depraved by our sin that we would never have chosen Christ, we would never have sought him, but in his wonderful grace, before the foundation of the world, something that goes beyond our ability really to comprehend it fully, he chose us in Christ, and he has blessed us as a result of that with all of the blessings that we have in salvation. Now, what is election? It's God choosing those whom he's going to save. When did he do it? He did it before the foundation of the world. So we weren't there when the choice was made. We had nothing to do with it. Therefore, we have to say that salvation began, was ordained, and is being carried out not according to our will, but according to God's will. And we really need to get this into our hearts. Further, when you consider what the Bible has to say about what sin has done to us, we know, or should know, that no man would ever seek God on his own. Pick up your Bible and read the first few chapters of the book of Romans, and you'll find Paul quoting from the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament. And he very frankly says, there is none that seeketh after God. Zero. None. You and I are not saved because we sought God. We're saved because he sought us. And because he convicted us of our sin. And because he drew us to Christ. And he's the one who's transformed our lives. And he's the one who's going to keep us from all eternity. We have his promise in another prison epistle, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul evidently couldn't get over the fact that God had appointed him for salvation. Now, don't think about the problems or the questions that people raise, that my God is not fair if that's the way salvation is. I often use an illustration. Those of you who are here regularly know you've heard this before. Say I meet a little child on the street who doesn't have any shoes. And I find out who the parents are, and I take that child, maybe a parent with me, and we go to a shoe store, and I buy that child a pair of shoes. Now, is that a good thing for me to do, or am I to be condemned because I don't buy a pair of shoes for every little child? You see what I'm saying to you? People say God is not just in choosing people for salvation, and they show when they make a statement like that they don't really understand the doctrine of God, because since God is God, He's incapable of sin. There isn't anything that God has ever done, or Jesus Christ has ever done, or the Holy Spirit has ever done as sin. So that when you find in Scripture that God has done something, though you might have a lot of questions in your own mind, you have to put it down as a fact that God can't sin, and if He did this, He was perfectly righteous in what He did. And He's worthy of praise. Because He would have been just if He'd let all of us go to hell. Or He would have been just if He had saved everybody. Obviously, He's not chosen to do that. So He is perfectly just in what He has done, and what you and I need to do is rejoice in this wonderful truth and know that we can carry the gospel to the world and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But if we know our Bibles, we know that when a person chooses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has been working in their hearts. God never makes a mistake. Turn, if you will, for just a moment to 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably the first epistles that Paul wrote of all of his epistles in the New Testament. And the Thessalonian church was a young church. None of them were very old. And as Paul wrote to them, he praises the Lord in the first epistle that when they received the word of God, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. I think you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, notice what he says. We are bound. Now that is, we have an obligation to God. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the whole story of salvation in those two verses. Paul says, I have an obligation to thank God for what's taken place in the city of Thessalonica. That God, from the beginning, chose you who are saved to salvation. And there are others in the city to whom they would bear witness. And as a result, He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the end of the line is we're in the process of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that He's saved us to make us like His Son. And as Dr. Chafer said, and I've repeated this before too, God is so delighted with His Son that He's going to fill heaven with people who are just like He is. So you see, the object of salvation and the object of all the instruction that we have in the Word of God as to how we are to live and to please God and to do His will, all this is being used in our lives day by day, and we may not notice the change ourselves, but God is working little by little and here and there, a little there, to make us like His dear Son. Paul says, I've got an obligation to thank God for what He's doing. You don't find people knocking our door down or the door of any church to get in and just or people asking for Bibles or inquiring about things, people are perfectly content to go the way they're going. And the only way that a person ever gets disturbed about his soul is when God is working in his heart. And that's what we wait for, don't we? We don't give an invitation for you to come down to the front as though this is going to be the deciding factor, because it doesn't make any difference what you do outwardly if God is not working in your heart. But often, as one of my teachers used to say, if you give people the gospel and tell them what to believe, if God is working in their hearts, they're going to believe before you ask them to. Because that's the power of the gospel. So take Paul's salvation, for example. Would you say that Paul was seeking God, that he was seeking Christ when the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus? He was out to do everything that he could to silence the name of Jesus Christ and to put an end to the Christians. He had papers that would authorize him to take them back to Jerusalem in chains. The last thing he was looking for was salvation. The last person that he was looking for was Jesus Christ. And yet all of a sudden, the Lord appeared in that miraculous way, and the words came out of Paul's mouth, "Lord, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do?" Now, nobody deserves to be saved. We all deserve to be sent to hell. But God, in his grace, for his great love that he has for those whom he has chosen, sent his Son to die for their sins. And here is Paul touching this truth right at the very beginning and letting them know that God is the one who gets all the glory, all the praise. He's the one who awakens us to our need and shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior that there is. Now, the time may come when we'll go to jail for saying that, because that's not proper in these days in which we live, but that's the truth, isn't it? There's only one Savior, not two. Only one. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. So here's Paul right at the beginning of the epistle touching upon this wonderful truth. I hope that all of us love this truth, because we ought to know that if it were not for the fact that God chose us and that Christ died for us and that the Holy Spirit has sought us, and in God's wonderful grace, he drew us to Christ and transformed our lives. If it weren't for what God has done, you and I would still be in our sin, without God and without hope in this world. It's wonderful, wonderful truth. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose of our salvation. And so, as I said, I knew I wasn't going to get through these verses this morning, because there's just too much wonderful truth here. But I want you to read this over and over. Read it until this truth really gets into your heart and you see that you and I would be in our sin today if it were not for the fact that God has taken the initiative to save us as he has. I want to say one other thing before I close. You know, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, as his name was originally, the Apostle Paul, was a very unusual thing. I don't know of anybody who has ever saved with the Lord speaking to him from heaven. I wasn't saved that way. Bryce and I heard the gospel from our dad and mother As long as we can remember, we've heard the gospel, but it was through the testimony of our parents that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But you know, as you read the Bible, as you get acquainted with the Bible, most of you have read it more than once and love it. Did you ever see in the writings of the New Testament that anybody ever came to Paul as an apostle and said, "You know, Paul, I prayed for you while you were a Jewish Pharisee, and I rejoiced that God answered my prayer and saved you"? You ever see any of that? I'm just of the impression that they felt that Paul was enemy number one, and that he was going to do everything and that he could to do away with the gospel, and that he probably was beyond any hope that he would ever be saved. Suppose anybody is praying that Osama bin Laden become a child of God. We put limits on the grace of God when we think about salvation. You never know what God's going to do. He's done wonderful, wonderful things throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the church, because there's only one gospel, same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. We know more about it now because the Lord Jesus Christ has come, but they had all the pictures and they've had all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and we're saved just like you and I are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Ephesians we learn, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," any part of it. "That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There's the word. So you see, I can't take any credit for my salvation. You can't take any credit for yours. It's all of God. Even the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God. And you and I have the joy of spreading this wonderful message. We'd all be in heaven if all of the elect were saved. The fact that we're here is evidence that there are people in the areas where we live who are appointed for salvation. They're not marked in any way. You're not going to see them that way. But as we talk to them about the gospel and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see God working in people's hearts, God drawing people to himself. And when people are called and when they're drawn, they come. They come. When they're saved, they never depart. Why? Because God not only saves, but he keeps. That's the wonderful gospel that we have. And no wonder Paul was saying, "Blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the recipient and the possessor of all of those blessings, and you'll never lose them. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, turn to him this morning. Perhaps he's speaking to your heart and drawing you to know him, know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, know God as your Heavenly Father. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this wonderful gospel. And though men have hated it, and done everything that they could possibly do to silence the message, we know that the opposition is still going on today. Thank you that the gospel will never die, that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those of us who know you, praise you, dear Father, for what you've done in our lives. We hate to think where we would be today if you hadn't saved us from our sins. We pray for any who are here today without Christ. We pray, Lord, that it might be that they are here today because you brought them, that they might hear about your wonderful grace, that salvation is not a matter of what we do for you. It's what Christ has done for us when he put away our sins by his death on the cross. Bless these truths to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.